Craig Borton joins us in the first part of Issues Etc. today. We're tracking him down. He's out traveling across the Californian countryside. And when we get him, we'll bring him to you. This is going to be a short conversation with him. We talked yesterday about defending the Christian faith among the tender-minded, the artists, the poets, the musicians, those who may have a subjective, a feeling-based objection to the Christian faith. Today, the tough-minded. We'll find out who they are and how the Christian faith, how the apologetic task is undertaken, how the Christian faith is defended among the tough-minded. Craig Borton will join us. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Now, the rest of the lineup, hopefully we can keep Craig for a little extra time after the first 25 minutes of the program. I would like his, an attorney's take on what's going on down in Alabama with the judge who adamantly refuses to budge or to, well, he's a little bit like his monument stuck there in the rotunda of the Alabama courthouse. He doesn't want the Ten Commandments taken out. He put them in. He won't take them out. The last I heard, all the associates and the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in Alabama said, look, at least they said to the manager of the building there where the monuments are, look, sooner or later this thing's going to have to come out. The judge, however, has quite a following. We'll be talking about that with Craig Borton and getting his take on that as well a little later in the hour. Dr. Reed Lessing joins us in the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're doing this occasional series where we take a single word from Holy Scripture. Remember Dr. Adams? We had him in to talk about that Hebrew word, chesed, faithfulness, loving compassion. Well, a little word in the Old Testament and the New that is very significant, the word holy. We'll find out what it really means. It's perhaps one of the most misunderstood and poorly understood words in the Bible. Dr. Reed Lessing will join us in the second hour of the program. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. In the third hour, Amy White joins us. She's author of a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Perhaps you saw it right along the right edge in the B section. Episcopal Church's decision on gay bishop defies the authority of Scripture. She had quite an experience, I hear, on Donnybrook recently on this very subject. We'll find out what she has to say in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we will be talking with Amy a little later in the hour about the Episcopal Church's major decision that they took to approve an openly gay bishop. There was another decision that I came across today, and I was rather surprised to hear about this. There was a resolution brought before the Episcopal Church USA's General Assembly, their 74th General Convention, and this one had to do with, of all things, the First Communion on the moon. Now, I did not, you heard right, the First Communion on the moon was being commemorated at the 74th General Convention of the Episcopal Church USA 35 years ago, the First Communion on the moon, July 20th, 2004, was undertaken by one of the astronauts of Apollo 11. July 20th, 1968. Nine was the first communion on the moon, and it was Buzz Aldrin that gave himself communion there. He was an Episcopalian, and there were a couple things they had to say. We will, I'll save some of this for later when we talk a little bit about the Episcopal Church during open lines. Very interesting stuff. You never know what's going to come out of a church like that. One of the things that came out that caught everyone's attention, of course, was the approval of the first openly gay bishop in New Hampshire, Jean Robinson. Amy White joins us. She's author of a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Episcopal Church's Decision on Gay Bishop Defies the Authority of Scripture. She's a corporate and political speechwriter. Amy, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
Amy, thanks for joining us. Tell us about your experience recently on the local television program Donnybrook on this very subject.
I'd be glad to. Actually, we had an edition of Donnybrook scheduled for the day following the approval of the Episcopal Church of Gene Robinson as their next bishop. And at that time, there was a panel of four of us, and three of the panel members really felt strongly that this was an appropriate decision. And so I found myself sort of carrying water for the folks that go back to the Bible as their source for authority and truth. One of our panel members actually was a member of the Episcopal Church and had actually served in Israel as a missionary, so she had a very extensive involvement in the church. And she gave a rather passionate defense for Reverend Robinson, what a good, kind, considerate man he was, that it was significant that he had been elected to this position by all the people in the New Hampshire diocese. And she continued to emphasize that these matters are matters of the heart, and the emphasis needs to be on the good, kind, benevolent spirit of those who voted for Gene Robinson and were glad to see him made bishop. And of course, I kept trying to bring the discussion back to God's Word, and that you could not justify this kind of sexual relationship from God's Word. And her challenge to me was that no one believed everything in the Bible. Which, after I swallowed and gasped and picked myself back up from the table, I said, of course they do. So I was rather astounded that ultimately, when you try to discuss this issue, it cannot be justified from Scripture. So what you find happening is Scripture is knocked down off of the pedestal where it belongs, and it's made into just another text, just another helpful set of guidelines that we can pick and choose what is useful for us.
Well, Amy, to your knowledge, is the Episcopal Church USA at least being honest that they don't have a scriptural foundation for the decision they took when they approved Gene Robinson to be the first openly gay bishop? I mean, they're not claiming to have Scripture as an authority in this decision, are they?
No, but they are denigrating the Scriptures that are clear that homosexuality is wrong. The Episcopal Church has bishops that continue to insist that the clear verses addressing homosexuality in the Bible are, quote, ambiguous at best, end quote. And that is a complete misrepresentation of God's Word. And I think that they're aware of this. It's not as if we are having an intellectual debate about the translation of the Hebrew or Greek word for homosexual. It is absolutely clear what the verse is regarding. It's present in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they are discounting these verses by calling them unclear when there is nothing unclear about them. And when Gene Robinson was challenged directly to justify his homosexual relationship of the past 10 years from Scripture, his response was that the unconditional love that he received from his partner was sacramental, or caused the love relationship to be sacramental, because it reminded him of God's unconditional love for him. I feel like this is a very dangerous scenario to offer, and it certainly is not one that's rooted in Scripture.
Now, I heard Gene Robinson interviewed, this was several weeks ago, right after the decision was made. I was driving down to Dallas, Texas, and listened to an extensive interview with him. The same question was put to him about, what do you do with the Bible passages that do seem to indicate that your lifestyle, your behavior, Gene Robinson, is against Holy Scripture? His answer was, well, the Bible certainly was condemning something, and certainly was forbidding something, but that something was not what he was practicing with his partner. What he was practicing with his partner was monogamous, if you can call it that, faithful, committed, loving. What the Bible was condemning, he contended, was promiscuous homosexual behavior, occultic prostitution, and that kind of thing. They simply did not have what he has today as an example of healthy homosexuality.
Oh, gosh.
Your response.
There is no criteria offered in the actual word that this has to do with faithful homosexuality is appropriate, and promiscuous homosexuality is the problem. If so, all the verses that continue to emphasize that the only righteous place for sex in God's design occurs within marriage, they would have to discount far more than the verses that refer to homosexuality, because God makes clear that sex has a purpose and a design, and that its place is in marriage. He writes off, he condemns, he rejects the function of sex outside of those parameters. So it's really very simplistic, and I'm sure that Reverend Robinson longs to find justification for what he longs to do. And I can see where he has invested significant time trying to find it, but it simply cannot be found.
So if Scripture has been dethroned, so to speak, as an authority in the Episcopal Church USA, at least by those who voted to approve this, both in New Hampshire and in the Churchwide Assembly, what has taken its place as an authority?
I believe that what has taken its place is individual conscience. The bishops that spoke on behalf of Gene Robinson continually emphasized how they believed he was a wonderful, good man. And this was the justification for why the homosexuality must be okay, because, darn it, he's such a good guy. This rejects a basic tenet of the gospel, that we are all sinners in the sight of God, and whatever righteousness we can bring is like a filthy rag. So it not only rejects that tenet, but it elevates these individuals' opinion to the same level as Scripture. And so when we talk about conscience being our guide, we have abandoned the authority of God and we have embraced our own. And my point in the column this morning is that this is the oldest sin on record. It is the same sin that Adam and Eve fell into. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know as much, to make the rules, to do what we wanted to do? And the Episcopals have done the same thing. They have done exactly the same thing. They have now decided that they're now wiser, more compassionate, more understanding, more sympathetic than the author of their faith, which is God and represented in Jesus Christ. And so they have essentially said they can do it better. And I think that this is an extremely dangerous scenario that puts the entire church at peril.
What do you make of this? And this is another argument that I've heard put forth here. Because early in this process, when Gene Robinson was still awaiting approval by the entire Episcopal Church USA, he was asked whether or not he believed that because there is Old Testament and New Testament condemnation of homosexuality, whether or not God is on a learning curve. In other words, has God changed his mind on this issue? His response was rather clever. He said, no, God is not on the learning curve, but we are. God kind of gives it to us as we can take it. And in the past, Christians simply could not stomach the notion that homosexuality was right. But now we understand better. We understand better about the place of women, about people of color, and now about homosexuality.
Well, I'm just speechless. I'm just speechless. It really shows how when we attempt to put ourselves on the throne, when we attempt to hold on to the authority that belongs to God, and when we separate ourselves from the holiness and the inerrancy of the Bible, that there is simply no limit to the depths that we sink to. We start reading things into verses that don't exist. We start ignoring verses that don't fit into our viewpoint of what would be comfortable or familiar or helpful. And we encourage others to do the same, which invites more condemnation on our head. And the other unfortunate thing about what happened during the convention with the Episcopal bishops is that before they left, they determined that they were not going to have a vote on whether or not to bless same-sex unions, some kind of blessing or some kind of sacrament that would be the equivalent of a marriage within the church, which is a strange thing that they couldn't reach this conclusion, considering they did reach the conclusion that Gene Robinson's relationship was scriptural somehow. But oddly enough, the person running the convention commented to the other bishops, and this was recorded by the New York Times, for those of you who have achieved a further point of clarity, continue to do what you feel is right in your respective parishes. And this really illustrated that just within 1 week's time, where the Episcopal Church had sunk to, they sent out their bishops, who are supposed to be representatives of Christ Church authority on earth, and told them to follow the dictates of their own conscience and tied it back to complimenting whether or not they had a further point of clarity. It's just amazing to me that they felt that this was an appropriate solution to the debate taking place on the same-sex union.
I mean, many observing that non-decision, Amy, concluded that what they did was simply make a decision by default. They said, we won't make a public statement that binds all of Episcopalians on this matter, but we will just let everybody go and do what they darn well please.
That's right, which certainly lacks courage, if nothing else. I mean, if they're prepared to go ahead and accept their own authority rather than the authority of Scripture, they should at least stand up and say so.
So, in effect, there's really nothing stopping Gene Robinson from returning to New Hampshire as bishop, putting in place a right to bless same-sex unions, because that's what's right in his area, and he has a point of further clarification.
A further point of clarity, yes.
And then he himself can become a subject of that right. He can join with his partner and have their union blessed.
He can, absolutely. He can. And, you know, it's really a shame that people listening to this conversation, especially those who are not familiar with God's Word, draw the conclusion that your willingness to say that something is wrong, your willingness to use the word sin, or to acknowledge that God's Word condemns something, in our politically correct culture, these things feed into the perception that you're hateful, that you're bigoted, that you're divisive, and that you're angry. There was a phone-in show after the Donnybrook conversation, which is called Your Turn, where people in St. Louis are invited to call in and talk about the issues that were talked about during the show. And there were probably about a total of 12 callers, the majority of which really had a problem with Gene Robinson becoming a bishop. And they expressed their viewpoints by referring to God's Word. They expressed that they knew it was scriptural to love everyone but to not necessarily condone sin. And by and large, the phone calls were respectful and civil and reasonable, because they all went back to God's Word as their authority. A gay man then phoned in and confided to the two panel members who were present that he just couldn't believe the anger and the hatred that he was hearing about homosexuals from these callers. And the two panelists who actually were in favor of Gene Robinson becoming bishop sat there and nodded their heads knowingly and said, yes, incredible anger, incredible hatred. And I sat at home and watched that phone-in show and thought, this really is what happens when society tries to define its own truth. Language no longer means what language is supposed to mean. Hate can be defined as anyone who disagrees with you. Anger can be defined as anyone who's willing to stand up for what they think is right. And it was very disheartening to me to see how the culture kicked in and essentially redid the phone calls as being hateful and angry when there was no hate or anger obvious in any of them.
When a Christian stands up as you did on Donnybrook, as you have in your column, as you're doing right now, and simply does what you're describing here, says, Scripture is clear on this, this is wrong, there is a difference between marriage between a man and a woman and marriage between a man and a man. When a Christian does this, are they saying, in a self-righteous way, I am here to judge you on the basis of my own sensibilities?
Absolutely not. And I tried to emphasize that point in the column, that I believe an authentic Christian who truly grasps and has accepted the gospel of Christ, the very basis of our acceptance of Christ is recognizing how desperately we ourselves need a Savior. It is not a matter of saying, I am morally superior to you, which gives me the right to judge what you are doing. It is a matter of being willing to say that the God of the universe has revealed himself to me, has been so kind and so compassionate as to save my soul from the depths of the grave, has blessed me and poured his goodness and his love out into my life, and I am going to stand up, and I am not going to be ashamed or embarrassed about what he says is right and wrong. So I see this issue not as a matter of saying, I'm sin-free and really excited about the opportunity to go out and spend my time condemning others. I see it not as a condemnation of someone else, but my desire to stand up for the God I believe is the God of the universe and has saved me.
You are a Presbyterian. I am a Lutheran. Why, and many who are listening to us are of all different stripes, why does what happened several weeks ago in the Episcopal Church USA, a dwindling mainstream denomination, why does that matter to the rest of Christianity?
I think the reason why it matters, and I've actually had several Episcopals email me today and demand to know why I care about what's going on in their church, and how I've responded to them and how I'd respond to your question, is that the Scripture makes clear that the body of believers are one in Christ. And if you are going to identify yourself as a Christian denomination, if you're going to acknowledge in your own creed that you believe Christ is the Savior and that you consider His holy word to be both holy and inspired, then you have to be accountable to the rest of us for what you communicate to the world is God's truth. And so I think it's important, no matter what our denomination is, that if we truly believe Scripture is truth, that we stand up for that, whether it's a denominational affair or something within our denominations, that we always go back to the one source of authority. So I do not see it in denominational terms. And I think we would both recognize, Todd, that even within our own churches, we might have debates with people who are in different degrees of acceptance of God's word. Within every denomination, we have some folks who say, well, you know, we're not sure if that translation is right, or I'm not sure if that really applies to today. It's an ongoing battle that we have inside every church to truly respect and revere the authority of God's word.
And finally, is what we're seeing happening in the Episcopal Church USA only to a greater degree that which may also be in danger of happening within every Christian church, be it a denomination or a congregation, that is allowing the culture to call the shots on both moral and theological issues?
I do believe that that's a very real threat, and at least God's word gives us comfort that He will continue to sustain and put to good use His believers here on earth. But we have to be willing to fight for the integrity of Christ's church here on earth, and it, I'm sure, is going to be an ongoing battle. I think the Bible makes clear that Christ's church will be continually attacked both within and without on all kinds of issues such as this. So our dependence has to be on the Holy Spirit's ability to inspire believers to continue to hold firm.
Amy, when will you return to Donnybrook so that our listeners can also get a good look at you?
Well, after this column, I'm not sure. But at this point, my official status on Donnybrook is a sub for a sub, so there would have to be quite a few vacations piled on top of each other. But I am hopeful that I will have an opportunity to return and perhaps speak on just such an issue as this.
Amy White, thank you for being our guest again, and thanks for slipping in here right at the beginning of the program.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
Amy White is a corporate and political speech writer, and she's author of the column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Episcopal Church's Decision on Gay Bishop Defies the Authority of Scripture. This isn't just an opinion. It is under an opinion section of the newspaper. This is not an opinion upon which Christians can explore any ambiguity. Why would God permit this to happen in the church? Why wouldn't He just call a halt to something like this? Well, sometimes He allows sin to pursue its own course and become its own judgment. That's true. But also, so that the rest of us, who still do hold to God's word and what it says, might have the opportunity to stand up and speak clearly what God's word says. Not only on the moral issues like this, not only on issues of sin, but also on God's solution to sin. My sin, your sin, the perfect life, the death and resurrection of the one who is without sin, Jesus Christ.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, etc.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on the West African country of Sierra Leone and children who now have pillows, sheets, and paper. These basic items are foreign to many boys and girls in Sierra Leone who are refugees, have lost parents in civil war, or are handicapped. The ministry Rainbows of Hope helped get the items along with dozens of boxes of clothes and a machine that helps make buttons with slogans. It's a small business idea to generate income for children and their family. Rainbows of Hope is a ministry helping children around the world with education, job training, and Bible studies, where kids can hear about Jesus Christ. In Sierra Leone, Rainbows of Hope have arranged medical treatment with the Red Cross at no cost for children and some adults. Pray that these boys and girls will come to know Christ and become His ambassadors as they grow. Get prayer information from around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Young, rich, but stunned, Millard Fuller promised to do anything when Linda left him because he had neglected the family. Linda gave Millard another chance. So they settled on a biracial farm where they helped build houses for poor families. That was the beginning of Habitat for Humanity, which today dedicates its 50,000th house in Granbury, Texas. Here's how Habitat changed one woman's life. She said, "I've got two teenage sons, whom I rarely saw in the evenings in my other place. Every time the phone rang, I thought it was the police calling about my boys. Now they are home every night, and they bring their friends to watch television, play games, or study." They said they used to be too ashamed to let anyone know where they lived. So, congratulations, Habitat for Humanity. Jesus once said of himself, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to sleep." Matthew 8:20. To us, he says, "Whatever you did for one of my brothers or sisters, no matter how unimportant they seemed, you did for me." Matthew 25:40.
Here's what's coming up on our Bible study program. Next time it's an Ask the Pastor program, as we do every Friday. And our guest pastor will be Pastor Kevin Parviz of the Messianic Congregation Kyvie Shalom. Then on Monday, we wrap up our study of the book of Hebrews with Pastor Bill Simmons. I hope you can join us weekday mornings at 10:05 for the Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Greg Barton joins us for the remainder of this hour. We're going to talk about defending the Christian faith, doing apologetics with the tough-minded, those who have real hard skeptical objections based not on their feelings or what they hold as personal opinions, but on the facts and dealing with the facts. That's the second part of this first hour of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He's a former staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ. He's the United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And he is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. I'll tell you about it later. The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Yesterday we talked about the tender-minded. Today we're going to talk about the tough-minded. Who are the tough-minded?
Well, those people, in contradistinction to the tender-minded, are those who have real objections based on their research, on their background to the Christian faith, objections that they believe cannot be answered, that are of the intellectual sort. And the kind of people that are appealed to with facts, with evidence, with reasoning, with argumentation, rather than aesthetics, music, art, the things that we discussed yesterday.
All right, let's get into a few specific objections that will be raised on occasion by those very tough-minded skeptics. The first one is probably one of the most common, and that is, look, the Bible is just another story. And like all stories, it's open to any interpretation.
Yeah, and notice this argument is very common nowadays in our postmodern situation. And it's really an effort to say it doesn't matter what the Christian claim is. It's just one amongst many, and it's your own story that's floating around out there, and it's your interpretation of what occurred. And therefore, it really can be dismissed. Whereas the old modernism said that Christianity was wrong, the new postmodernism says, well, it's true for you. How do you deal with somebody who says it's just a matter of your interpretation, you can make it say anything you want? My first response is that position is self-refuting. We believe that words carry an objective, natural sense. We operate that way all the time. Otherwise, I couldn't even understand your objection to Christian faith based on that. Your objection indicates that you have just said something objectively true that can be analyzed by me and that I can respond to. And so you've already accepted the natural, in essence, literal interpretation of a text by your question. So first of all, it's self-refuting. Secondly, interpretation, hermeneutics, is a science. Hermeneutics is not an art. There are principles of interpretation. If you read E.D. Hirsch's, for example, Principles of Interpretation, he is a literary critic. He is not a theologian. He doesn't have an axe to grind, and he simply presents in that book the science of hermeneutics and how that has been worked out. So secondly, interpretation is not just a matter of your feelings. It's a very carefully worked out field that has principles to apply. Thirdly, we don't operate with postmodern kinds of approaches to things in other fields. You don't have lawyers and doctors and accountants looking at information. You don't have a doctor looking at a CAT scan and coming to the conclusion that this is just his way of looking at it. Yeah, you can go get another opinion, all right, but one of you is wrong and one of you is right on the subject. And so we don't operate in this way in other fields. And Christianity and the message of the gospel is not subject to a variety of interpretations. The best interpretation is that which encompasses the most amount of data and facts without excluding any of them. And so, as John Montgomery has, I'm sure, said on your program before, you read Luke 3:3, you know, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, a decree went out that all of Galilee should be taxed, does not have anything to do, as he says, with the price of bananas in Tanzania. Or I would say, nor does it have anything to do with whether Ohio State beat Michigan in the 1965 big game. And we can all agree on that. Why is that? Because words carry a meaning. In essence, the answer to this objection is you don't live like that. You don't live like that in any other area. And so let's just operate the way we operate in every other area and apply that to the Christian truth claims. The fact of the matter is postmodernist thinkers and teachers write books, they give exams in their classes, and they don't accept that anybody can just interpret anything the way they want. So it's very important that that we lead people to an understanding that they need to just apply how they operate in other fields to the claims of Christianity, take it at face value, see if the stuff is self-refuting, see if it's inconsistent, see if you can contradict it with outside facts. But barring that, you're going to have to deal with the claims of this data.
Another common objection, and this one probably troubles Christians as much as it entertains the skeptic, and that is classically called the problem of evil. If God is who Christians claim he is, that is loving and compassionate, desiring all men to be saved, a God of love who ultimately, although he condemns sin, it loves mankind so much that he gave his only son. If God is love, then why is there so much evil in the world?
Yeah, it's a very, very powerful objection on a couple of levels. It certainly has intellectual appeal to people. If God is so loving, why would there be so much evil? If he has the power to eliminate it and doesn't, he must not be the all-loving God, or he's not the all-powerful God. And the power of this objection is that it allows a person to not even consider the actual factual claims of Christianity. It allows them to say, wait a minute, I don't need to investigate the resurrection, the reliability of the New Testament documents, the claims of Christianity and the gospel, because there's this initial, enormous logical problem that the existence of evil and the existence of an all-loving and powerful God are inconsistent. And the question really is, are those indeed inconsistent with one another? And I think the best answer to this can follow along the following lines. First, and this is really preliminarily, there's a logical problem here with those who claim that the problem of evil in the universe is fatal. And the logical problem is this. If there is no God, which is the position this person's taking, where are they generating the moral standard by which to judge God in this situation? They're really importing an outside standard that derived, matter of fact, from the scriptures themselves and saying that God doesn't meet that because, look, there's these things that are happening in the universe that are, quote, evil. If all we are is primordial soup here by random chance with no purpose in the universe and we're returning to dust, that's no basis for morality. And no one can opine on what is evil and awful in the universe. So first there's this logical problem that the person postulating the problem of evil has who says that that shows that there's no God in the universe. They really are importing a standard of morality and imposing it into the conversation, and there's no basis for imposing it.
Now let me pause there for a moment and see if I got you straight. You can't use the existence of evil to undo God. Because if you acknowledge the existence of evil, that is a tacit acknowledgement that there must be some outside standard by which you judge what
sure.
is evil and good, namely, God.
Precisely.
Okay.
That's exactly right. And before I probably even mention that, I ought to, well, let me proceed through this
sure.
very, very briefly, and then I'll mention the existential problem of evil that we need to deal with as Christians. The fact of the matter is, in dealing with the problem of evil, the best answer, the one that Augustine gave in the 4th century, is still the best answer, is really the position of the free will defense to this problem. The fact is that in order to have love in a relationship, there must be free will. If there is no free will, there is no love. And in this situation, it's simply not possible to have a being that truly is free to enter into a loving relationship with God and at the same time have no free will to make evil choices. The fact of the matter is the evil in the universe, the Bible says, is not due to the Creator, but to His creatures and to their operation of their free will to bring evil into the universe. Now, once you postulate that and present that position to the unbeliever, the response will often be, well, why didn't God give free will but not have the consequences of the free will? Why didn't God allow you to, choose whether you would shoot somebody but then eliminate the consequence of it? If you analyze that, you'll find out that if the consequences are eliminated, pretty soon the will itself, the free will, is eliminated also. Free will and consequences go together hand in glove. And it simply isn't possible to do that without impinging radically on the nature of the freedom of choice that's involved. Well, the unbeliever may say at that point, or the skeptic, but then why doesn't God limit the consequences? I mean, why do we need 6 million Jews to die in the gas chambers? Why does there have to be such horrible situations involving thousands of people? And the answer from Scripture is that God does limit evil, and if He hadn't limited evil, we would have eaten one another completely by now. You know, every once in a while you see on the news a sign that the weight of civilization lies very, very lightly on us. For example, the riots in South Central Los Angeles. You know, you have one little event occur, and there's complete anarchy amongst us that is just brewing underneath this. The fact is that the data of Scripture is clear that God does limit the consequences of the evil, and most importantly, that God has entered into this sinful condition to deal with it at its radical core and to provide the substitutionary atonement of his Son to deal with the evil problem forever. So God hasn't stood in some sanitized laboratory and said, now deal with the evil on some intellectual level. He actually was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, took the evil and sin of the entire human condition onto himself. And the last place for us to point a finger is at God, who not only did we get ourselves into this mess, but he has rescued us completely from it. Not only in this earth does he limit the consequences, but in the life to come removes those entirely, where every tear shall be wiped away and there will be no evil or suffering. So the person standing at the foot of the cross of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ cannot point a finger at God and say, you know nothing of evil, you know nothing of suffering on this earth, and why are you letting this happen to us? In fact, he knows that it's at its deepest levels. And the last very quick point that I would make is this can all sound very intellectually satisfying, Todd, but you know, there's nothing I think as powerful as pointing people to the fact that Christ himself recognized the devastating consequences of the sin of man and of death. You see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Here, when God, in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, you see God's perspective on this. This is not a detached perspective that any Christian should have when they see evil. It truly is something that should move us deeply. We not only have intellectual answers to it, but we know that God himself wishes for this and in fact acts affirmatively and all the time to not only restrict these consequences, but that he's going to deal with it ultimately forever in heaven.
Another objection raised by the tough-minded skeptic is one of science. That is, look, the entire balance of scientific inquiry has demonstrated that the Christian faith simply has too many contradictions of what we observe empirically, too many contradictions to hold water anymore. It is simply an outmoded mythology. Science has superseded it. Your response?
Sure. Very popular objection, and I think it's important at the front end, when you have somebody who's talking like that, you are talking to somebody not far from the kingdom, because if they are willing to look at facts and evidence and to deal with the objection that, quote, science is incompatible with belief in the existence of God, then they should be able to provide you evidence that contradicts the existence of God and the Christian scripture, and they should be open to evidence themselves. Even if the evidence is not something that they can necessarily explain, they should be open to investigating whether an event happened or not. And that is the truly scientific approach to analyzing both nature and events in history. We simply don't know enough about the universe to opine completely that we absolutely know how the universe is supposed to operate. So it's important to make a distinction with a person and to get them to agree that there is science, which Christianity, by the way, has nothing to fear from, facts and data and things that can be observed. Christianity has nothing to fear from any fact in the universe versus, though, what's known as scientism, the philosophy that the world is a closed system. It's not the existence of God is not even possible to take in to consideration. We simply must have naturalistic explanations, even if the data, for example, pushes to the existence of an intelligent designer. We can't go that way because we all know God doesn't exist. So in dealing with this problem with someone, I would first of all define my terms exceedingly carefully. I would ask them to point you to the evidence that contradicts the claims of Christianity and look at those carefully, take their quote facts seriously, and then suggest to them that there is a rising recognition amongst trained scientists that the most careful analysis of the data of the natural world is is pushing in the direction of showing that there is an intelligent designer. And I would direct them to the works like people like Jonathan Wells and Michael Behe and Darwin's Black Box and Icons of Evolution and Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, Dembski's work, that there are a number of scientists operating at the highest levels that are coming to the conclusion that this universe has an irreducible complexity at the biochemical level and in a number of other ways that simply is not satisfactorily explained by the old Darwinian paradigm. And if that's the case, then they need to be open to looking at all the facts and evidence. And so I would operate that way. And when they show you the latest picture showing that there's absolutely a missing link that's been found, I wouldn't poo-poo the evidence of a non-Christian and say you're an imbecile. I would look at that evidence carefully. I'd do my homework carefully and deal with them in a sensitive way, but get them to move in the direction of looking at the actual facts that have been established, not theories.
At this point, the hard-minded skeptic might attempt what I like to call kind of the corporate ad hominem objection, which is, look at the church, past, present, it is a mess. The Crusades, Christians can't get along, they can't even agree on the basics, and there is where my objection lies.
Yeah, and you know, we have to say it's a complete scandal when there's, you know, 2,000 denominations and more growing all the time. But as it was either Lewis or Chesterton said, you know, the problem the non-Christian has is not with how Christians disagree, but with what they agree on. And I like to turn people back to the Reformation 1530, when Luther and Zwingli had the Marburg Colloquy, and they attempted to get together on the issue of the Marburg Articles. And there the entire representatives, 10 representatives of all aspects of the Reformation, got together and came to the conclusion on 14 out of 15 articles of Christian doctrine, there was complete agreement. In fact, on 14 and a half of 15 articles, complete agreement. My point is only that people overplay the disagreements amongst Christians, number one. Number two, on your objection raised that the church is full of hypocrites, we shouldn't confuse sociology with theology. The fact is there is racism in, quote, Baptist Christian churches in certain parts of this country. That only shows that people need to apply the biblical teaching more. It's not that they're applying it now. It's that they have refused to apply the biblical teaching in certain critical areas that are uncomfortable to them. The fact is you got a lot of people that are acting hypocritically, does not express anything with respect to the actual truth of the doctrines that are presented in that organization. The fact that I can find an inconsistent Marxist does not mean Marxism is wrong. And as some have pointed out, the fact that Einstein might have shoplifted does not mean that E equals MC squared is not true. So we're not called, though, you know, we aren't called to defend the Crusades. And we're not called to defend the abuse situation, scandal in the Roman Church today. And we're not called to defend a lot of wacky things that are going on that we feel the need to defend all the time because we think that somebody's tearing our house down. I think we'd do a lot better as apologists if we'd say, you know, that's a really good point. And let me tell you how the Bible itself, if it was applied to that situation, would have cleaned it up.
With only a few minutes here, there's another objection. It would be the final of the objections we'll deal with in this short conversation, Craig, and that is back to the issue of the Scriptures themselves and the New Testament in particular. The New Testament is, and here's the objection, simply a collection of late writings kind of cobbled together between 100 and maybe even 200 and 250, and they do not represent in any way, shape, matter, or form the actual events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if those events occurred at all.
Yeah, you know, for a person to raise that, you really smacked me with a few of them this half hour. That's the last time I take a call from you, Todd. If you want to hold to that position, make sure you don't do one thing, study. Because even if you study the liberal theologians, they're coming to the conclusion that the New Testament material comes exceedingly early. It comes with solid manuscript tradition and evidence behind it, and in fact is written by eyewitnesses or close eyewitnesses of the people who saw these events occur in the first century. People like John Robinson. In fact, in The Defense Never Rests, I try to go through a lot of this evidence of Frederick Kenyon, F.F. Bruce, the principal librarian of British Museum, people who are New Testament critics, have come to this conclusion as they looked at the evidence that this stuff comes exceedingly early and is right on top of the events that it records. So I would encourage a person to check that evidence out, look at F.F. Bruce's work on the New Testament reliability, and compare it to other works of antiquity. Don't hermetically seal the Bible off and apply a higher standard of proof to it. Apply the same standard to it you apply to any other work of antiquity, and it will be vindicated, and will be vindicated in a court of law, as lawyers have done for about 400 years, as I try to point out in The Defense Never Rests. This is an exercise that's been analyzed very carefully by those legally trained.
Craig, with only 30 seconds before we've got to go and no more, do Christians in the open marketplace of ideas defending the Christian faith have anything to fear from the facts?
Absolutely not. And we would be doing such a service if we were training up our people to see that the answers are all on our side and to go out and engage with non-Christians on these topics. It would build their confidence, and not only that, as we get people to study these objections and do the work themselves, their desire to read the Scripture, to follow Jesus Christ more closely as a disciple, will grow and be enhanced, not detracted from, as many people claim today.
Craig Parton, thanks for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Oh, always my pleasure, Todd.
Craig Parton is author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. You can order the book online by going to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on The Defense Never Rests. Or you can call in the next hour or any weekday during regular business hours Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests. Craig Parton is its author. When we come back from this break, here in Studio A, Dr. Reed Lessing joins us. He's an assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. The word holy, what does it mean? What doesn't it mean? We'll take that one word and an entire hour to discuss it. Get your Bibles out if you'd like to follow along. We'll be starting in Isaiah Chapter 6. I think I know where this is going to be with the triple repetition of holy, 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 this little word that means an awful lot. We'll be right back with that.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.